The following address, entitled A Meritation, was delivered by Dr. Joey Pipa at the United Reformed Church's Pastors Conference, held at Mid-America Reformed Seminary in June 2013. The views expressed by the speaker are his own and are not necessarily endorsed by Mid-America Reformed Seminary, its faculty, or its Board of Trustees.
We're now privileged to hear from Dr. Joey Pipa, president of Greenville Seminary. I've known him, we've been acquainted for a few years through Banner Truth conferences, went jogging with you once at the Banner Truth conference many years ago. And he's speaking to us on meritation. Harry was particularly insistent that I introduce him. I introduced that topic. I can't imagine why. But we're happy to have you here and look forward to your feedback.
Thank you. It's great to be here. Cornell, at least we can say there was no Canadian team in the Stanley Cup Finals. That's been hard enough. But Southerners don't really care about hockey, so. It is a wonderful privilege to be here. Is it on? Okay. Thank you very much for the opportunity. And it's always my custom when I come to a conference to be at the whole conference, and I have to just beg your forgiveness in the schedule conflict. I agreed to do something in Brazil different from what Joel's doing. Our paths always overlap, it seems. But they told me July 1st when I accepted, and so I accepted. And then a few weeks later, I found out that I have to speak Thursday night. So I'm going to have to go home tonight and leave tomorrow evening for Brazil. So I'm going to have to leave early. I do apologize. I don't like to do that. But thank you very much for having me here. A meritization, which I think is a coined word, at least I could not find it in an American dictionary. Maybe it's in a Dutch dictionary or a Canadian dictionary, I don't know. But my subtitle is Finishing Well, which I really had thought I'd talked Harold into changing the title, and he said yes. But anyway, a meritization or finishing well. And let's read first 8 verses from 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Thus far, God's word. Let us pray. Our holy God, we thank you for your word, for the work of your spirit in inspiring it. We pray now for his illumination, and that he would open it to us in its preaching. For Christ's sake, amen. What's the time? I know what time it is. I was supposed to start at 10:45, so... Pardon me?
Go until you finish, please.
Oh, dangerous. All right. Very good. In 1968, at the Mexican Olympics, there was a marathon runner from Tanzania named John Akwari. As the race began, Mr. Akwari stumbled and fell and hurt his legs. He got up, bandaged them, and continued on the race. About an hour after the victor had left the stadium, very few spectators were still there, into the stadium, limps, wincing with pain, John Akwari. It was a great thrill amongst those who witnessed this. And in an interview afterwards, they asked him, "Why did you not stop?" His answer, "My country sent me here not to begin the race, but to finish it." My country sent me here not to begin a race, but to finish it. And our King has commissioned us not to begin a race, but to finish it. And so we're going to think this morning about finishing well this race into which Christ the King has placed us. Now, I guess I'm well qualified. As I thought about the lineup of speakers thus far, what better person to talk about long-term ministry than Joel Beakey? And I don't know anybody that makes a more sanctified use of modern media than David Murray. And I at least qualify for this. I've been in the ministry 43 years and ordained 42. I'm still in the race. I've stumbled badly a couple of times, but by God's grace, I'm still in the race. But much more importantly than my experience is the testimony of Scripture. And there are many testimonies, but what came to my mind was this closing remark by the Apostle Paul, who's soon to die. He's in Nero's prison, no longer as he was the first time, in more comfortable arrangements of house arrest. He's probably in a cold, dank dungeon, and he knows that death is coming soon. He writes his young prodigy, Timothy, for a number of reasons. He's lonely. He wants him to come. He's cold. He wants him to bring his cloak. He's concerned about Timothy, that he will continue on in the race. He's kind of in mid-race at this point. He's concerned about the church in Ephesus. One of the things that we don't notice when we read these pastoral epistles in the English Bible is that all of them end with a plural benediction, not just to Timothy. In other words, so when Paul concludes verse 24, "The Lord be with your spirit," that is with you all's spirit, as we would say. It's a plural. And so he's writing Timothy, but he's writing the church in Ephesus, that they too, as persecution clouds now, like those black clouds yesterday, rolled in upon us. Those clouds were right there on the horizon. Things were going to get very bad. And so Paul writes his last will and testament. Or to take the athletic figure, he's handing off the baton now, more formally, to Timothy to run the next leg of the relay. And it's here at the end of this book, after he has set before us his great doctrine of Scripture, after he's commanded us to preach the Scripture, he now wraps things up with this testimony about himself. Now, in this, as we look at finishing well, we'll consider two things: the challenge to finish well and the encouragement to finish well. The challenge comes from the pattern of the apostle himself. As he writes in verses 6 and 7, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Paul begins with a sacrificial metaphor. As his life is slowly now ebbing away, he uses the figure of a drink offering. The drink offering anywhere depends on the sacrifice from a gallon to 4 gallons of wine poured over the burning sacrifice would have given a good aroma to that sacrifice. If your wife cooks with wine, you know that it adds a great aroma, part of that sweet-smelling savor that goes up to God, and the completion of the sacrifice. Paul saw his life as the completion of his ministerial service, but he also saw it as a sacrificial offering poured out upon the sacrifice and service of the church. You remember what he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 17. "But if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. His life is quickly ending. The final drops are being poured out on the sacrifice of his own service and on that of the church that has served Christ and is suffering and even now going to suffer more. And so he expresses his ministry as a thank offering to the Lord. Yes, it has had much suffering. And yet all of that is offered up to Christ as he stayed the course. He then speaks less metaphorically, where he says, yet quite picturesquely, the time of my departure has come. The idea of a ship leaving a harbor. He knows that he's soon to put his feet in that cold Jordan River. He's soon to pass over to the celestial city. How's he doing so? What's his state of mind? Well, he expresses his clear conscience in verse 7 with three perfect tense explanations. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. All three of these in the perfect tense to establish the completion of his course. The drink offering now is complete. It's 66, 67 AD. He is to be put to death by Nero. And yet as he faces death, the very end of his life, here is his confidence. Expressed figuratively, he first refers to athletics in general. He says, I have fought the good fight, or perhaps better, I have completed the struggle of the contest. Paul often referred to the athletic contest of the Greco-Roman Empire, both in terms of the Christian experience, but also in terms of ministry. And he does so here. He says, I am an athlete in harness to Christ, and I've completed it. And then he focuses more narrowly. He says, I've been running the marathon race of gospel ministry, and I've finished it. And then he drops the metaphors. And he says, the faith I have kept to the very end. Now, to emphasize these things, again, it doesn't show in the English, but he actually begins each of these phrases with the object. The good contest I have struggled and completed. The race I have completed. The faith I have kept. Now, in these three perfect tense exclamations of Paul's conscience, we see exactly what the Bible means by finishing well. You think of the need of endurance in the Christian life. So often the Bible talks about entering the kingdom through endurance, diligently entering into that, pressing on to the prize of the mark of the high calling. We know all the more the serious nature of endurance in the ministry. You know that today, within the first 5 years, 50% of the graduates of seminaries that enter the ministry drop out. Now, when you realize that Mid-America and Puritan and Greenville don't have those kind of statistics, then you realize how bad it really is. And I don't know about Westminster. I do know that some of the Southern Presbyterian seminaries, I've checked with students, and some guys said they almost quit seminary when they saw the terrible dropout rate. And we also are well aware of those that fall away morally and doctrinally. Every one of us in this room this morning has had friends who are no longer with us because of serious moral failures or doctrinal failures. Steve Wilkins was one of my best friends, who now is teaches a different doctrine of justification than that which we once held to together. But more importantly, the endurance that Paul has in mind is simply the slogging through the contest of ministry. You remember in 2 Corinthians 11 how he describes his ministry in a form of kind of satirical boasting. as he's defending himself, forced to, with the shadow apostles who follow him around. And he says, "Are they servants of Christ?" Verse 23, "I speak as if insane, I more so." And he describes his ministry in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? So when Paul says, "The good contest I have struggled to complete," he knew well about that which he spoke, didn't he? He knew the dangers and the toils and the endurance that were necessary to finish well. The same with the race. He describes his running the race in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. As he has discussed the necessity of being all things to all men, he gets into laboring in the ministry. In verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Christ put him in the marathon, and he ran with a single-minded aim to please Christ, to reach the goal of ministry and to obtain the prize that we'll refer to in a little bit. And then, of course, Paul held to the faith. He begins his letter to Timothy with that very explanation. It talks about the gospel in verses 8 and following. "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard to the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." That standard of sound words. We have here the exegetical basis of confession making. Paul had the standard of sound words, and he held fast to it. He did not compromise. He did not trim his sails with respect to the truth. So Paul comes to us a beautiful pattern of what it means to finish well. If you and I are going to finish well, that means that we've got to be willing to endure whatever the King and His providence brings into our lives. Mercifully, none of us have suffered as much as Paul describes, but sometimes we feel like it. So we get beat up in the pastorate or in our labors, or we suffer various things because of the gospel ministry. And we get weary in the race, just as a runner gets weary, wants to stop. Paul says we don't stop, we press on. And we have a faith, a most glorious and wonderful faith. We're not so much in danger of rejecting the faith as neglecting the faith. As you get older, you lose the edge. You lose the zeal to contend for the truth. You let things go so often that you would never have let past in the future. Paul is challenging you and me to finish well. Now, you think of the examples in the Bible, and there are so many, and so much of this is piggybacks and what Joel dealt with last night, but you think of Moses and Joshua. My favorite, though, my patron saint in the Bible is Caleb. And when you talk about finishing well, here's the testimony that really grips me in Joshua chapter 14. The land is being divided and the enemies are there to be conquered. In verse 6, the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea? I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear. But I followed the Lord my God fully." Now, he started the race well. "So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you followed the Lord my God fully. Now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years. So now he's 85. From the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness, and now, behold, I'm 85 years old today. I'm still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so is my strength now. For war and for going out and coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that the Anakim were there, with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken.'" That's the model for finishing well. We'll come back to Christ, who is by far the greatest model of finishing well. But one model from church history. You heard about William Perkins last night, the father of English Puritanism. Lawrence Chatterton was the patriarch, the grandfather. Started Emmanuel College and probably taught more Puritan pastors than any other man in England. In addition to being the principal and the primary instructor at Emmanuel, he was a lecturer, which means he gave weekly expository sermons at, I think it was at St. Clement's. Well, he was up near his 90s. And he thought maybe he would drop the lectureship. And he received innumerable letters from men who said, "Don't stop. We were converted under your preaching." And he pressed on. He died in the harness. But what's the temptation then, as we think of this challenge? What's the temptation? What do we see so often happening? Somewhere into the last third or fourth of a man's ministry, when a man's my age, perhaps even a little younger, there's a loss of zeal, there's a loss of love, a man begins to coast. You see it in his, as I've already said, lack of zeal for truth and for the glory of God. You see it in his spiritual laziness, where he begins to neglect the cultivation of his own soul, or carelessness, I should say. You see it in his laziness in the study, and suddenly you're hearing rehashed and cold sermons. And you see it in his covetousness, his lack of trust, or his lack of contentment. And so his focus now becomes much more on retirement than ministry. Have you known such people? I knew one man in particular that he was well known in the small Reformed denomination, that his great love of reading in the morning was the stock market reports, to know how his investments were as he looked forward to retirement. It happens, you see. It happens because we don't guard our hearts. We grow cold spiritually. We become proud. We begin to take seriously our own press clippings. We begin to bask in past successes and think that we can minister in the victories of ages and days past, rather than each day having to be a new challenge and a new victory. We begin to think that we're owed something by the church and by the Lord of the church. We begin to long for an easier day when we don't have to spend ourselves. And that leads to the whole question of retirement. And I'll have to be honest on the front end. There's one concept of retirement that I don't believe in. And personally, God willing, I'll never retire. It'd be difficult to do in my situation. My mentor, Dr. Smith, will be 90. And only this year is beginning to cut back in terms of teaching a full-time load. But it's a concept of retirement that is deadly as well. And that's the man that has looked forward to the fact where he can get out of the harness and he can pursue his hobbies. He's got the attitude, you know, I've done my thing. Let the younger men come on now and do their thing. And he begins to pursue his hobbies and to be with his family and waste away. Now, you can't find that in the Bible, can you? Not that concept. It's foreign to anything about the ministry. That we can look forward to a day as the worldling does, and we can get out and play golf one or two days a week, or go fishing, or travel, or whatever. It's just not there. We've already mentioned just a few of the examples. They all died in the harness. And all the great figures in church history from the first century on died in the harness. It is a 20th century concept, particularly in the West, this idea of a idle retirement. Now, there is a type of retirement that can be necessary. We see it in workmen in our congregation. There comes a point where a carpenter can no longer do what he's done, and he has to turn aside from that particular work and be challenged then to use what energy and skill he has on behalf of the church or in missions. And there will be those gospel ministers who, because of health, will need to cut back on the rigors of ministry. I jokingly say that when I'm 70, I'm going to retire and work 40 hours a week. Well, I'm 66, and I sure don't feel like just working 40 hours a week right now. I don't know what will happen in the next 4 years. But that's God's grace to me. And I recognize that we all have our different strengths and weaknesses. And so there will be those that will need to cut back. We will need to maybe step down from a large church and take a little small struggling congregation and pastor them. One of the models that I've appreciated greatly is that first two generations of ministers in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Well, they retired only to go serve a mission church and a small congregation. They finished there. They would go someplace else until either their minds failed or their bodies quit. So, I have a good friend. Many of you know him from Banner Truth, or Von Hughes. Great pastor. Good preacher. But he has severe diabetes. And then he developed a vertigo-type problem. It came to a point that he had to retire from his ministry. But he didn't retire to idleness. As much as he likes to play golf, he went down and is associate pastor of a little small PCA church now in North Carolina. That's the type of retirement that you should be thinking about if you're going to have to do it. But that's really how I think it ought to be. You have to do it. Either because of physical debilitation. I think of Pastor Martin, 40-something years. And then as he grows weaker, he's had a lot of health problems now in the last 15 or so years. But he's still actively ministering as God gives him the physical ability. And so, yes, you might need to step down. from a rigorous pastorate, but you're not stepping down to idleness. You're not stepping down to hobbies and to the leisure now of grandparents and grandchildren and spend the rest of your days. No, Christ has put us into a race, into a contest. And we need to guard ourselves against coasting as we become older. This concept of retirement, that I've done my duty and now I can go and be like an old racehorse put out to pasture and let somebody else do it. No, as long as we draw breath, we've got hearts that love God. We've got minds that work. We need to give what we have. We need to be spent. We need to be able to say, at the end of the day, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. That's Paul's concept of retirement, being poured out as a drink offering. As we look at that, those wasted years of ministry, we need to think about the warning that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 10 and following. According to the grace of God given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another man's building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he's built on it remains, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. We've got different building materials. Gold, silver, and precious stones. That's the race finishing well. Wood, hay, straw. That's coasting. Those last 10-20 years of ministry, that idle retirement. We don't lose our salvation, but we'll have nothing to offer to the Lord because we built with wood, hay, and straw. That brings us to the encouragement, that by which Paul encouraged himself and us in verse 8. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. How did Paul encourage himself in the midst of shipwreck and beatings and the pressures of the churches and all of the struggles of his ministry? He encouraged himself with the thought of the reward, amongst other things. And we do that, don't we? You want to run a marathon, you start training, and it hurts. My son's just decided that he's going to run a half marathon. So he started training last week, and he's done his 1 mile runs, and he hurts. And the temptation is you stop. But no, you're thinking, how do we think about the goal? Not winning the race, but finishing the race. Or you go on a diet, and you begin to have to give up those things you really enjoy. But what motivates you? Health or just losing weight or whatever? Or you're in a continuing education program, and you struggle to make time for it, and you struggle with some of the concepts, but you're pressing on because you want to complete that certificate or that degree. We encourage ourselves with reward, and that's what Paul does here. He says, I know, it's laid up for me. Literally, it's finally. New American Standard, in the future, which is the concept, but the Greek here simply, finally. It's almost like, finally, it's coming. There's something that he's looking forward to. There is a rest that he's going to enter into. He's saying, now's not the time for that rest, but there's a rest coming. And it's a grand rest. A glorious rest. He said, there's laid up for me. And the idea then is it's a compounded word, a sure deposit. It's safely there. It's guaranteed by the triune God. There's laid up for me, Paul says, for himself, a crown of righteousness. Now, he's made the contrast already. He's back to the games. The best you get for winning a Greek athletic event is a crown of leaves that is soon going to wither and fade. But in contrast to the crown of leaves, Paul now is thinking about an imperishable crown, an incorruptible crown, a crown that he often speaks of. Even earlier in this chapter, in this book, chapter 2, verse 5, he again uses the figure of an athlete. If one competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. There's a prize to be had. Or what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, there's an imperishable crown that's to be had. And here he describes this crown as a crown of righteousness given by the righteous Lord. The crown of righteousness, in the first place, is the crown purchased by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not of our merit and doing. The Bible makes much out of reward. If you've not done so or done so recently, I'd encourage you to go back and read Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's introductory chapter to the Beatitudes, where he talks about the biblical concept of reward. Reward is all of God's grace. And yet God graciously encourages us with the thought of reward. It's all purchased by Christ, and so it's a crown of righteousness. It's guaranteed, as Paul says here, by the righteous judge and Lord, and thus it will not fail. But it's a crown that we are going to receive because of our pursuit of righteousness. Too often today, an overreaction to error on justification, we forget the necessity of inherent righteousness that grows out of our union with Christ and must accompany our justification. And God is giving that to us, and God is going to reward it by grace. And this is what kept Paul going. He says, through all of this, I know there's a day, I think he's not so much talking about his death, but the end of the age, because he talks about that day. It's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Day when Christ returns and shall publicly honor and vindicate his saints and his ministers. And so Paul goes on to say it's not just for him, but it's for all who loved his appearing. What a remarkable way to talk about what it means to be a Christian. And a place where I am so deficit. One of the advantages of getting older is that heaven is getting more attractive. I don't know about you, but I wrestle with that. I enjoy my work. I enjoy life. Don't think nearly enough about heaven. But Paul says that a synonym for Christian is one who loves the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that I more and more would long for that day. I would meditate on that glorious time when the shout of the angel and the blaring of trumpets, and there should be our Lord bigger than life. All the nations on earth gathered in front of him, all the dead raised, all the righteous transformed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Do you long for that day? You see, the more we hurt, and the more we suffer, and the more we labor for Christ, the more beautiful that day becomes, doesn't it? Robert E. Lee had a saying that every death of a loved one here breaks another link that binds us to earth. And all of our suffering breaks those links, and we begin to anticipate that day of rest at our death, and finally at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says then that all Christians are going to be rewarded on that day, and there will be rewards meted out. But I believe that particularly Paul, by his example, and his, what he says here, and compare that with what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, as he encourages us as elders, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There's going to be reward to you men faithful service. It's going to be enough to hear, well done. Won't that be great? But Lord, it's all of your grace. I know, but well done. You ran the race, and you finished well. Well done, good and faithful servant. You know how it is when a child is praised by his father? You know how it is when you're praised by one whom you love and respect? Well done, he says. You've been faithful in a few things. Now come in and rule over much. I don't know, the Bible has a great veil over the awards and treasures in heaven, but it seems to me that the more faithful we are here in our calling, we're going to exercise that calling in heaven. And those who have been more faithful in cultivation of piety and ministerial gifts and ministry are going to be given greater responsibilities. Well done. You've been faithful over a few things. Now, rule over many. Whatever that reward is, it's simply cherry on top of heaven. And none of us are going to be unhappy, but there's going to be reward for faithful service. There's going to be an unfading crown of righteousness. And that's how we comfort ourselves. You're beat up, and you grow cynical, and you must look to well done, good and faithful servant. John Aquari said that my country sent me here not to begin a race, but to finish it. And your king has put you in ministry not to begin, but to finish. Many begin well. I look back to my class in seminary. I think there were 34 of us. And those were exciting and heady times. Introduced to the Reformed faith, there was really no Reformed witness in the southern part of the United States, except in the Yankee part of southern Florida. There was a couple of CRC and OPC churches, but not in the deep south. And we were excited. We were intoxicated. But you know, I look, most of those men are still alive, but what disappointments. What disappointments. And that's probably the experience of many of you. We're going to give an answer to the King for our stewardship. We're going to be asked about how we ran the race, how we spent ourselves, how we spent those last years, 10 or 20 or 30. I have a man I've been discipling. He's 76. He retired at 55. And he's depressed. And I said, the reason you're depressed is you've got perfect health and you do nothing. How we've spent those years, we're going to give an answer. What are some things that will keep us going then? Above all else, you look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone will enable us to run this race, as the writer of the Hebrews reminds us in chapter 12. Reminds us that we've got the other witnesses of those whom Christ has kept. But he says, let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Now notice this, who for the joy set before him, his reward, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who's endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Consider him as the example, the prime example of one who endured that which is beyond all human imagination and endurance, who satisfied the hellish wrath of God and satisfied his justice for the joy of the reward that was set before him, for the joy of here are your elect, for whom you obeyed, suffered, died, buried, and was raised. But much more than an example, dear friends, look to Christ and suck out of him everything that you need, because it is yours in him. You're in union with him. He who placed you in the race, who called you to the battle and the task, who's entrusted the faith to you, he is the one who will give you grace to endure, to press on,
not to quit when you want to quit. You rest in Him. You seek from Him all of the grace that is yours in Him. And so you look to Christ. Secondly, and actually all of these, to help you remember them, I'm very good about forgetting lists, even when I'm trying to give them. But 1 Timothy 4, everything that I want you to do to continue is right here. Verse 6, and pointing out these things to the brethren, which is 1 Timothy 4, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and sound doctrine which you've been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. All the things that you and I need to do to finish well are listed right here. I just mentioned you fix your hope on Christ, on the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Second, you must cultivate your heart. Verse 16, pay close attention to yourself. You must be careful that envy and bitterness and pride do not grow up as weeds in our hearts, but that we are rooting them out and that we are pursuing the means of grace privately and publicly. That we are in the Word and prayer and meditation, and that we are growing more than anybody else under our preaching. And we don't just administer the Lord's Supper, we're feeding on Christ. We're sucking out of Christ all the beauty and strength that is ours in Him. We're looking at our baptism and enforcing ourselves with the reality of who we are in Christ. We must use the means of grace. We must cultivate our minds theologically. He says, pay close attention to your doctrine. He warns us that we must be nourished by the words of faith and sound doctrine. We then must be men who continue to study, not just for our hearts and souls. You must do that. But you must continue to study. You must never think that you cannot learn more. You must never grow stale. What are we going to do in heaven? We are going to study the Scriptures, and we will never exhaust them. The Puritan said that the Bible was shallow enough for a baby to swim in it and deep enough for an elephant to drown. Because it's God's Word, it has God's attributes, it's infinite. And we're going to spend eternity plumbing its depths. So do so here as much as you can until you can think no longer. You must study. So you look to Christ, you cultivate your heart, you study. And then, as Joel mentioned last night, you must have plans for growth. Particularly, you must examine yourself and always be progressing. This is really the significant part of finishing well. When Paul tells us, verse 15, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Are you still growing as a minister? And can that be said when you are 50 and 60 and 70? Because we never, ever will reach the pinnacle of our gifts. Regardless of how few or how great many we have. When I was teaching in California, I heard my wife on the phone with wives of one of the elders in the church, wife of one of the elders in the church in California, and I could tell from the conversation they were talking about my preaching, and the other lady had said something nice, but my wife said that which was most significant. This was about 5 years after I'd left Houston. Yes, but he's better now. And I'm sure if you asked her today, Mrs. P., now it's been 20 years since you said that. Is he better? She'll say yes. My own conscience says yes. I hope 5 years from now, I can say, I'm better now. I'm a better preacher. I'm a better teacher. I have to be an administrator, so I'll be a better administrator than I was 5 years ago. The progress, that must be our goal. It must be our passion. Unused gifts will decay and rust. That's why Paul uses the exercise metaphor so much. Only exercise gifts will grow. But if you exercise them, if you're seeking to grow, not for your self-advancement or basking in glory, but for the glory of Christ and serving the people of Christ, then your progress will be evident and you won't not grow stale and you won't want to quit. Now those are the spiritual things. Look to Christ. Cultivate the heart. Use your minds. Aim at progress in the use of your gifts. But there's two other things here that we tend to jump over. And Paul simply says to us that bodily discipline is not of great profit in contrast to the spiritual disciplines. But he's not saying don't be disciplined bodily. There's two aspects of this that you must do if you are going to finish well, not when you are 65 or 70, but as long as you want to have strength, you want to serve your Lord, you want to die in the harness. The first is, you must learn to relax. You think I've been talking about taking off like the hare and the race of the hare and the tortoise, but no. Solomon says, do not be overly righteous. And Bridges says in Christian ministry that the minister must unstring the bow. A bow left strong is going to eventually grow weak. And so again, as Joel said, you know yourself, but you must have some diversion. Some way to relax the mind and the body so that you're not running at full tilt 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. That's not what God's called you to do. To finish well, you marshal your resources. You don't burn the candle from both ends. The second and last part of that then, the sixth thing that you need to do, is you need to have some type of exercise program. You have a sedentary lifestyle, unless you are a missionary in Mexico, and then probably you don't sit too much. But most of us sit a lot. You know, regardless of the morality, Tiger Woods revolutionized not just golf, but much of professional sports. He was really the first golf athlete that brought to golf a regimen of physical training. And that all the young golfers now, you can see, they obviously copy Tiger Woods on that, but it spread over to, used to just be pretty much, you know, basketball and football. Hockey, I guess, you got to be in shape. But do you want to serve your Lord well? Then you need to do something to build strength. You need to marshal yourself. You need to stay healthy and you need to exercise so you can press on. And so you need to build into your schedule some type of physical activity for the very purpose of continuing to serve the Lord well. So these six things, as you prayerfully do them, above all, looking to Christ in all of them, will enable you to finish well. Whether you die in the pulpit, which I would like to do, or in the classroom, whether you have to enter into some type of retirement, but you'll still use your time to serve Christ in His church. Now, I assume that a group like this, you've bothered to come to a ministerial conference, there's nobody resting on his laurels here, I hope, this morning, this afternoon. If you are, dear brother, may right now the Holy Spirit give you repentance of coasting, of looking to idle vanity failing to be zealous for Christ and His bride and to use your gifts for Him. And if you are in that situation, then right now you need to repent. And that repentance begins with confessing to God, but it also means going back to your consistory and saying, I've been coasting. They know it. They're glad you found out. And then by God's grace. But you see, the beautiful thing about the gospel, and I tell people this oftentimes doing marriage stuff, there's always a tomorrow. That's grace. Regardless of how much we've blown it, how lazy we've become, what failures we have been, we confess our sins in Christ, we are renewed, and we go forward. But of course, as we sit here, there's not one of us that is running nearly as well as he ought to be. We all are well aware of our negligence in running the race, pressing on to the prize of the high calling that's ours in Christ Jesus. And where do we go? We don't go on a guilt trip. We go back to Christ. We confess our sins, and we also recognize, as we said, in Him is everything that we need to be renewed in the pursuit of godly ministry and finishing well whatever course of God's providence that is for each of you. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless your name and we thank you that you put us into the ministry. We recognize, as Paul teaches us, that itself is a gracious gift and it's your mercy that sustains us. We thank you for the difficulties of ministry. If we recognize that through those things you are sanctifying us, we thank you for the blessings of ministry. We confess that we've often lost sight of your glory and the well-being of your bride. Forgive us. Renew us. Oh Lord, we pray that we shall indeed be poured out as drink offerings upon your church. That you will bless the ministry of the brothers here for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. For the gathering of many more converted from the world unto him, and the building up of the church for Christ's sake. Amen. Questions? Young man.
Well, there's only a few of us here who are maybe over 50. And as you know, I love Christmas.
You look, are you sure about that?
You know, not retirement, so you talk about, don't think retirement, but I think of it as a new start, a new phase, a new opportunity to use gifts and talents in other ways.
Right.
Can you speak to the danger of pastors retiring in their own churches? And in my experience, you know, generally I've seen more damage than good coming from that.
Right.
So less people maybe take your, hey, don't retire, and then, well, then you sort of stay in the saddle. And maybe speak to that a little bit. Meditation, retirement,
yeah.
Your own congregation.
I've only seen it so far work one time. It was another place I thought it would, if it could work anywhere. It was a very godly pastor and a very godly young pastor and pastor that retired. It didn't work. And most often, in my brief experience, it's disastrous. There's one case in California that it seems to work in. One of my graduates going out there and working under a man, and we, you know, he sought advice and it can work, but it takes a unique older man, and it takes a young man that wants to learn. I had another instance where one of our graduates was up in a church in New Jersey. And he didn't show enough deference to the retired pastor. And his philosophy of ministry was different, where if he'd simply gone in and sought advice, it maybe would have worked. But as it is, the church was split. And so I think most often, there'll be some cases where simply because there's not options, that the pastor's going to need to stay there, I guess, if he's going to be in a Reformed church. And
we've only seen one time, if I hear you right, where that's worked out well.
Right.
Unless we think this is the standard.
And so if you're going to do that, then if you're the older man, you need to be sure that you get accountable to brothers who will hold you accountable for how
you conduct yourself. Now, I had a great experience. Dr. Smith was my theological teacher and mentor in seminary in the late 60s. And I come to Greenville as the first president of the seminary 15 and a half years ago, seminary he started. And there's never been a day of tension. But again, that's God's grace. I could see that he would be not mean to be, but could be jealous or could look down on me. Because he knows me pretty well. He knew exactly what I was like in seminary. I think I was worse than the worst of seminarians that I know. So, but that's worked. So there's two cases where it's worked. So it takes a very gracious, humble man and a very wise session that will also be sure they're not looking to the retired guy, but they're going to rule the church together with the new guy. So if enough things are put in place, then but it's really dangerous, I think. You would agree?
How about preaching past your father?
How about what?
Preaching past your father.
Well,
preaching when you should have stopped 5 years earlier.
I've told my children that because I think you don't know it yourself, the moment I begin to get anecdotal or wander in the pulpit, then they are to come and remind me that I said I would stop at that point. I don't think you see it yourself. We had the experience with Dr. Singer when I took presidency of the seminary. Dr. Singer, in his best days, was anecdotal, if you've ever heard him lecture. But in his mid-80s, he was. There were great stories, and you're kind of living church history. But I was right at the point of having to go to him. It should have happened a number of years before. See, Dr. Smith witnessed that, and so we have that same kind of deal. The moment that he gets slipping in the classroom, then I have the freedom to come say to him, it's time. Now, he's just going to teach one course now, not because of that, but because of physical. He's weakening. But, yeah, you know, and I know that Pastor Martin moved to preaching now from pretty full manuscript because of that very reason, that the memory was not as good as it was before, and so he does not want to cheat God's people. So there'll be things that we can change. I preach without notes. I can see a day coming when I would need to start preaching with notes simply because those things do decay. But we need somebody that we can be accountable to that would tell us your mind's wandering. Either you get better, more notes, or you it's time that you start pastoring, visiting, and don't do that same kind of pulpit ministry. So, yeah, we need those kind of checks as well. It's very good questions, both of them. Thank you.
I'm on a church planting committee in Classes East, and we've considered and looked into retired ministers or ministers approaching retirement to help the mission works. And it seems like a brilliant solution as you realize the challenges of a mission work for a new seminary grad who's not doesn't have that wisdom. But then on the converse, you worry or wonder about, you know, attracting young people to a church with an aged or elderly minister as a church plant. What do you think of those trade-offs in terms of sort of
I think it depends on the man. I mean, I've been preaching over at Douglasville, Georgia, since John Payne left. I go over twice a month, and this is what I love. For me, it's the greatest compliment I get as a preacher. A lady said to me at lunch in their home, she said, when my children saw that you were in the pulpit, and they're like 6 and 9, they were so excited. So I love children, and I like to always speak to children in the sermon, but also I'm pretty orderly and stuff. And so, you know, if you got a man that loves people, and has not lost his preaching edge, then it can work. I think it just depends on the person. It's good for I have a friend who thought because of his strength that he needed to retire from the pastor. He moved to Greenville, and he's basically functions now as a resident pastor to our students. It's nothing official. I gave him an office, and he interacts great with the students. They can go to him.
with their questions. He prays with them. He takes them out to eat. And so we're capturing one of his strengths to help the young men to develop as well. So, yeah, and I also think, and I've picked on old men retiring, but oftentimes it's the church's fault, isn't it? It's the church that will put somebody out to pasture. And we need to be sure that we're making use of gifts of the older men. Very good questions. But I think it's a great resource. I know, I don't know what you all have done, but I know in the OPC there's been some great results from, you think of some of those war horses like Cal Cummings. I mean, just pastor par excellence and just never stopped, you know. He's just... Yes, sir.
Congregation I did serve outside of my mission work and so on. I planned to serve the congregation for 8 years, and a third of the congregation was 70 and above. I mean, it's a lot of probabilities that there's a great kind of immigrant congregation in this area. The struggle I had with elders, very seasoned elders, was saying, I've done my work, leave it to the young. I'm retired now, so I don't have to do the elders' work. My response has been, now you have the time to do it, you know, all of us when you've done it. Can you?
No, I think it's very important. We had that same mindset, unfortunately, in some of our elders. You know, if a man is blessed by God with health, you know, it's a man in his 70s that has got the wisdom and the godliness to really help a church. And so, yeah, they've got to be challenged to keep growing. They've not arrived in their sanctification. They've not arrived in their ability to grow in knowledge and to use their gifts. You do hear that. Let the younger people do it. And I think that is just as dangerous there as it is if we take that attitude.